I'm sure you all offer before coming to class and before even the conference, because in terms of expressing and discussing certain things, there's always the question how to best put this. You know, it seems to me, if I just reflect for a moment, that less now than in the past, well, I'll put it in a positive sense. In the past, sometimes we would, it seemed like the approach was, here is the material, take good notes, and go and repeat this, you know, go and give it. And I know even now, one of the questions that comes up to Dr. Stavonides or some of the lectures in the last year or two are, well, how do we give this to the congregation? And I think that's reflective of the fact that some of these, especially I'm considering now what I'm giving, and I think Dr. Stavonides' material is the same. It's not something that is a recipe. It's not something that is a recitation or even just a, you know, remember the principles and restate them. It demands meditation, demands generally application. The things I'm going to say today will apply. There will be parts of them that will apply tremendously to some and very little to others. But there'll be other aspects which will be reversed 180 and have the opposite application, you know. And there will be certain things that apply universally across the board. But none of them are things that you can simply write down and say, boy, I'm going to go home and do that tomorrow or next week. Or I'm going to go tell the brethren and we'll have this wonderful, wonderful progress here. It must be thought through. This is something that should occupy the mind while one is driving, the part that can be occupied other than the road. I've ridden with some guys that think that's what they do with their whole mind. But it has to be contextualized. Contextualization is the process of analyzing the mind of the particular people, the area in which you serve, and understanding how to put something so that the same concept arrives in their mind that leaves yours. And as we all know, even in different parts of Australia, certainly in the United States, the same is true. A person in Connecticut simply would not be able to use the same expressions, the same approach, the same form of explanation to reach someone from Hattiesburg, Mississippi. So anyway, with that said, I would like today to go back to the very beginning, the very foundation, and build on top of that foundation of the Great Commission, and to discuss some principles, like I said, to look at some of the same material, but maybe in addition to walk around clear 360 degrees and look at the same material from different angles and see what else we might be able to learn that would help us. Now, the Great Commission, I think the term that we have used historically as our shorthand, and I will use shorthand terms today. I'll use a term that will mean much more, and I'll try to remember to identify it as a shorthand term, and I'll try to define it. If I don't, feel free to ask. But I think our shorthand over the years in-house for the Great Commission has been the work, capital W. When were you called into the work? What's your part in the work? The work this, the work that. And I think that's fine. I think we need our shorthand. I like it. It's simple, and I like to use it. But let's ask ourselves, you know, Mr. Armstrong used to always start out, why are we here? Well, let's ask, what is the work? Now, this is somewhat interactive in the sense that I have an agenda. I want to move straight through. But there are certain things that, because they're different audiences, it's good to have a perspective from that I don't have from a particular vantage point. So I will ask for some definitions, responses from your perspective, and feel free to chip in, because we want to kind of set some parameters. So down here in Australia, how do you define the work? What is the work? Somebody want to just jump right in? Carl Karlov looks fascinated. He'd like to give us a... He'd like to give us a brief one sentence definition of the work.
Well, I
oh no, I'm in trouble already.
We're not doing it, Frank. I guess I'll be looking, helping people become Christ-like.
All right. Helping people become Christ-like. Anybody else? Add to, delete from, state it a different way. Following Christ. All right. Now, that is our responsibility. Would we not say, following Christ, would we not say that's our responsibility as a Christian? When we go to helping others do that, are we not then moving outside of our own personal responsibility and begin to do a work? All right. We, I think, have come to use the term the work as a shorthand, would we not agree, for the Great Commission. Now, we've maybe had differing ideas of what the commission was over the years, but when Mr. Armstrong would say, or Mr. Hakach says, you know, we need to get busy and do the work, what is he talking about? Fulfilling that which we're commanded to do, which is, as Carl said, to help people, make disciples, is essentially another shorthand for helping people desire and want and begin to become more Christ-like. I would like to take a look at the work, i.e., our fulfilling the commands and the commission that Christ gave us. And I'd like to break that down. You know, when we'd have impromptu speeches, and it was panic time, and you were going to be told just a minute or so that you'd have a subject, and we all reviewed in our mind, okay, what do I do? What do I do to survive this assignment? Oh yeah, the W's, the who, what, why, where. Okay, just grab the subject and think what the subject, who the subject, how the subject. Well, I'd like to take the work and look at it, in the Great Commission, look at it from four perspectives and apply those W's. The first is the who, let's just leave it the who. The second is the why. The third is the what. And the fourth is the how. Now, let's start with the who. Who does the work? Anybody got a one-word answer? The church, made up of people, members, people. Okay, now I just make that distinction. We don't going to need to dwell on this particular point a long time, but I make this distinction because it is not, anybody here think it's person, singular? No, we're talking about singular body, you know, the church, the members forming one body, but we're all in agreement. We can all start from the position that it is people whom Jesus Christ uses and empowers to do the work, and that it is a group, an organism, a body, one body, many members, and that's important. Okay, everybody. You know, we're starting at the very beginning. I'm moving off this point, but it's like Dr. Stav, you know, he sometimes says, now I don't want to, is everybody, any problems? You know, everybody in agreement? I don't want to leave this point until I know we're all there. So, now the Filipinos, it looked like the little, I don't know if you have them here, but we have little baseball players you put in the back of the car and their necks on a spring. And, you know, they bounce up and down, this little car decorations. And I said that in the Philippines. 50 heads going like this, so I knew they agreed. Now you guys are sitting there, so I don't know if it was the tea or what, but I'm assuming. And this is why I say we have to discuss this and contextualize it. Different cultures differently. See, I don't know what the parameters are in Australia for agreement. I'm assuming this is agreement. Now I need to know what disagreement is. Should I be ready to duck or what? Sound goes off from the first angel back there and in the back or what? So, okay. So I'm assuming agreement that we are dealing with people. So that being said, it's fairly obvious there are other things we want to focus on today. Let's move to the second one, which is why. Okay? Why do people do the work? What is another word that I prefer to use for instead of why is what's the motivation? Motivation. Motivation for doing the work. What is it? For fulfilling the commission. Somebody help me out. Great starting point, right? Very simple, very profound, but very real, and very necessary to keep that at the forefront. Why should somebody be interested in doing the work? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible is replete with statements to that effect. He loves the world. He wants a work done out of love. Someone who shares God in them through the Holy Spirit will also, if they are growing in that love of God, will also begin to share the same response and motivation as God. Very important when it comes to observing and helping determine whether someone is really with us or not. Obviously, one should begin, if they're new, should begin to see a little of that. If they've been around a long time and there is absolutely no evidence of a concern that Jesus Christ has at the forefront, it begins to tell us something. Okay, so I think that has to be the starting point. Carl said, becoming more Christ-like or helping others, and I couldn't tell who was saying the other, but you know, in other words, same is true. That's our personal responsibility. As we become more Christ-like, we cannot stop it. We cannot help it. The love of God will begin to orient us to want to get behind the Great Commission and do the work. John chapter 4, I don't have the verse right now. To me, it's one of the most profound statements relative to the work. When you digest it and take it apart as to what Christ is really saying, when he responds to the disciples, when they said, how did you get something to eat? He said, I have food you don't know anything about. Well, where'd you get it? He said, my food. Think about what food, all the things that food is to us. He said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Okay. Love of God. Now, coming down more specifically, there are also certain specific commands, certain specific instruction that I think would provide a little more detailed motivation. I'll get to those in just a moment. Let's talk. I'm going to come back to the why, but let's talk for a moment now about the what. What is the work? What is the goal? We already asked what the work is. What is the goal of the work? Yes, ma'am, Ms. Dixon. To make disciples. Would we all be pretty much in agreement there? Now, again, I think by contrast, we have to look at the fact that there was a time where we would have said, well, the commission is, the work is to warn, to warn the world, especially Israel, of impending calamity. I don't wish to discount that and the importance of a warning as part of, at all. However, if we're going to let the weight of Scripture, if we're going to accept a principle that says Christ will, the things that he really wants us to know, he will weight more heavily than those things he doesn't, there's absolutely no way that you can escape the fact that our conception of a warning commission compared to the plain, forthright, outright, heavily emphasized at key points in time statements as far as what Christ said he wanted his disciples and his people to be doing, clear till he returned. When you compare the two, you know, there is no way that you can place the Matthew 24:14 anywhere near even equal to the Matthew 28:19-20. So let's take a look at that. Let's begin by taking a look at, if I can get the yield, I'm going to flip it on. Thank you. Whoops, fold it. I just departed where I wanted to be. There are, I just have here four of the primary statements regarding the commission that we find Jesus Christ giving us. First of all, Matthew 28:19-20. We're going to come back and take this apart. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this is something that was obviously ongoing. It's something that affects those who follow Christ. There are very specific commands as far as what we are to do and where we are to do it and for how long we are to do it. And that will be, of course, forms kind of the primary statement. Matthew 16, verse 15 and 16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So there is an emphasis here, again, on the going. There's a certain urgency included in the sense that you're to be complete. You're to go to every creature. Now, obviously, there's much involved here that isn't stated in any one chapter. And we don't believe, as do some, that every creature necessarily is reachable, or that God is, you know, we believe in John, that John 6:44 means what it says. And so it's not like we're in a race with the devil at all. But nonetheless, within the context and the parameters of how Christ calls people and what we understand about that, it is to be an aggressive, going out and complete effort. Okay? And also, there's a certain accountability implied here. It's rather fairly explicit, not implied at all. Again, the world interprets that as if we don't get to them, they're lost. We do not. But nonetheless, however you want to understand it, there is a certain accountability, and there is something of importance attached to the fact that we be doing this. Okay, Luke 24:46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." There was the whole ministry of Christ, what it was leading to, the sacrifice, etc. It was all necessary, and that repentance and remission of sins, this is the subject, the verb, be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Boy, this thing is really, is that me doing this, or is that... Oh, air conditioning, okay. Is that bothering you back there? Okay, I'm real close, so it seems like it's an earthquake up here, but if it doesn't bother you, that's fine. We're a little susceptible to that. Susie and Tammy Takach and I were sitting here at this table yesterday afternoon. I don't know if some of you around may have noticed us get a little bit like a herd about to stampede, but something back in there, heavy equipment or something, fired up and just kind of began this precursor type shake that, and we were ready to go into that little table. It would have been a sight to see if we all three could have gotten into that same table. Maybe you'd have thought that the spirit had descended upon us. What are these guys from Pasadena doing now? Okay, onward. Acts. Excuse me. Did I have John in here? I did, didn't I? And Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're retained." That's one of those enigmatic things we won't get into right now. The point I want to make is, he ties this directly to the Father. He ties our being sent directly to his being sent from the Father. There's a correlation. It's an extension of the same principle. And he said, again, as we saw before, there's accountability. Acts 1, verses 8 through 9. This is the last statement as a part of Christ's first coming before he returned to the Father for the final time. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So there's a progressiveness involved, a progressive approach. It goes outward from a central point, and it keeps going outward until it has encompassed all the earth. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So we find the commission over and over again stated in these terms, and a responsibility given to us. Now, that's a black slide. I do that so I can stop and talk a little if I want to without having something on the screen. Now, I've made a rough chart. And, of course, you see on there, this is about the work, and you see the four questions, the who, the why, the what, and the how. And as you see, they're better rendered, the people, the motivation, pictured there by the... I put people around in A there, you see, so we didn't make a mistake that it was singular. It's the body. The whole body working together, many members, one head, one job, one function, one goal, that is. Second is the motivation. I'll come back to that in a moment. Thirdly is the goal. see, and we've talked about that. Now, I drew these yellow lines to illustrate one point. How do you get to the goal? Is there more than one way to get to the goal? And the answer is yes. There's more than one strategy, there's more than one approach. Are they all equally effective? Not necessarily. In other words, as it in the bottom, you see the curlicues. Sometimes I think we've stumbled backwards. We've wandered, meandered, and with Christ's help, all of a sudden we find, oh, wow, this worked out real well. I think a case in point, I'm still not sure what its eternal value was. There's no question in my mind that God's hand was in it, guiding events, but I have no idea how it plugs into the whole plan of God. Someday I plan to ask Jesus Christ what us being involved in the big dig in Jerusalem was all about. But there's no question he caused it to happen. I was there, as a teenager, watching all this. I'm watching Mr. Armstrong's mind absolutely shut and somebody trying to open it. And then I'm watching his mind all of a sudden get open and people saying, oh, Mr. Armstrong, he would not be deterred. But the whole process, I could take an hour, so I better not even start. But the whole process was one of us backing from place to place to place, how we got started, the second and third steps. Nobody was looking forward. Nobody had identified what we wanted to end up with. And yet, people came together that never had come together in a way they never would have come together. And all these things happened, and boom, we were there. Now, that's obviously not the goal, but I'm just using it as an example to show you that some of the things we do. I think part of the church, at least Mr. DeCotch feels strongly, that an educational institution which gives a sound liberal arts education, godly values, is still an important part, adjunct, shall we say, to the work. But the process of three campuses, two campuses, one campus, campus here, campus there, no accreditation, we're just about to arrive at that, but I'll tell you, it definitely fits that curlicue approach. I would ask for corroboration from our former deans here. No comment. Obviously, number four, straight line, is generally going to be what we want would be the ideal. That's generally what we should hope that we can do, because we will use the least amount of effort, wasted effort, the best use of resources, and probably a more effective arrival at the goal with your people and motivation still clear and intact. However, sometimes there are waypoints along the way. And sometimes you can't get straight from A to C. And sometimes we have had to go about doing the work by going off to the side. I didn't make it curlicue because, you see, the goal was still in mind. It's just that in order to get to C, we had to go to B. Case in point, this is a small illustration, but I think effective. In the African country of Rwanda, we have a good potential for growth. We've got about 13 households, 30 or so members and children, and they want to grow in the worst way. They're on fire. Okay, making disciples, preaching the gospel in that area requires, we can't just do it. We can't just rush to see and start holding public Bible lectures and that type of thing. Because in order to openly and publicly exist and do any kind of work as a religious organization, you must be recognized by the government. And so, step B is to attain governmental recognition. Now, part of the laws of Rwanda require that a church be doing good works. That's part of the colonial, I guess, mission education. They see Christians come in and they always set up hospitals and schools and do things like that. So they said, fine, that's what you do, that's what we require. And so even though we'd rather just come in and concentrate on preaching the gospel, if we want to be recognized, we have got to have some kind of charitable charitable record. So currently, we're put. I think some members in Switzerland are contributing a little bit of money. And the members there they've got this album, a dossier, but it's a pictorial dossier they're compiling. And they are going out and taking the grass roofs, which are disease, bacteria-laden and promoting disease, in the rural areas outside Kigali. And they are tearing down those roofs. These are primarily of widows and poor people. And they are replacing the roofs with clay tiles. permanent roof. And I think they've done like 30-some homes up to this point, and it's an ongoing, it's an ongoing effort to reflect Christ in that way. Now, something we should do, we should be willing to do, and so we're happy to do it. But we also recognize that it is a necessary point B on the way to being able to perform point C. So you've got different approaches, different aspects of strategy. Obviously, we'd like to avoid the bottom one when we can. But we should not. We should obviously try to achieve the center one over under number four whenever possible. But at the same time, as we plan the strategies for doing the work in our area, we must also be able and willing to realize or understand that sometimes we have to do the ABC. And at the same time, sometimes we may see an ABC taking place. For instance, you may look at headquarters and say, oh, they're doing an ABC. Well, I guess it's comforting to know that you still can arrive at C. Some people have jumped ship because they see us at B and they think, oh my, we missed the goal. We missed everything. This can't be God's church. Boop, out the door. No, Christ has a way of bringing his body to C either way. Okay, that being said, let me go back and talk again about the motivation, the why. We said the love of God. That's foundational. I think we could restate it by saying the working of the Holy Spirit within us, which is the bearer of the love of God. And as a result, we are motivated by the presence of God's Spirit to have this kind of outgoing approach. I said, though, that there was something that was a little more concrete, a little more specific involved in terms of even commands by Christ. And I would like to discuss the principle of stewardship. Okay? Stewardship. That is, if we need something a little more concrete to be motivated by, I think this certainly is a good one. Looking again, whoops, another black slide. Looking again at some scriptures that start with 1 Corinthians 4, and verse 1 and 2. It says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, this is a principle maybe we should stop and talk about and define for ourselves, because depending what kind of culture we come from, steward means different things. There again, in the Philippines, boy, they had no problem. Boom, they nailed it right off the bat. But a typical younger American group, you say, what does stewardship mean? Well, that's a male stewardess on the airlines, or the guy on the ship that brings you French fries in the middle of the night when you're hungry. And literally, that's about as far as understanding goes in some cultures. It's a form of servant. But let's put a little more specificity on stewardship. What is a steward? What are the components of stewardship? Anybody? Yes, of course. All right. Let's start with that. That's a component. A steward is a form of servant. He is fulfilling responsibilities for a master. Okay, that's always a component of stewardship, isn't it? You're fulfilling something for someone else greater than you. And generally, it's in this context, it was always a master slave or servant relationship. Rod? Accountability. Stewardship, more than other forms of servanthood, carried accountability, did it not? Why? Or what? Let's expand on that. Yes, sir. Carer and maintainer. Okay? That needs a little bit of expansion, because what set a steward apart from another form of servant, let's say the janitor or the gardener? There's a significant difference or additional factor. Yes.
A steward is given trust, whereas a servant.
That's right. A steward is in. Well, let's put it in the active sense. A steward is entrusted with resources of the master. That's critical. That's a critical component that sets a steward apart from other servants. Phil. Ah, excellent. Phil said, in a sense, they stand in place of the master. Let's, okay, Gary. Okay, would we say there's a certain amount of discretionary authority involved? He stands in for, he carries some of the same authority as the master to act on the master's resources and goals. But as we said before, there's always that accountability. He is a servant. They're not his goods. They're never his goods. Okay, let's, for the sake of the exercise, let's take this, this stewardship model we've just kind of outlined here in the New Testament. It doesn't travel forward very well, does it? We don't really have, our society, we don't really tend to have stewards in our household as servants. But you know, there are certain correlations in our society. What would they be? What would be the best one or two correlations today? If you were going to go find a steward today, where would you look? Phil? What's that? Okay, might be your for your what do you call them, your station out in the bush, the sheep station. Okay, you may be an owner, and you may own three stations, and you have a resident manager on one station. That would be pretty close to a stewardship. If you lived in the city slicker, what would it be? Yes, sir.
All right,
that's good. I was looking for a personal relationship, but that would certainly be a broader, he's a steward to a group. Dan? How about your stockbroker? No, seriously. Seriously, if not that we have any, but in our society today, the guy that you call and you say, here's several thousand of my hard-earned money, and he says, let me build a portfolio for you. And he doesn't necessarily ask you every time, can I buy this, sell this? You can call him and say, sell here and buy there. But he's making those decisions, and he has your resources, and he is committed and being paid to manage them as he sees best in your interest, under your overall guidance and direction. And he's accountable, hopefully. Rod? Okay. What is it of the crown? Minister of the crown. That's a good word. Minister in its... Minister equals, literally servants. That's good. Okay. Let's look at a couple other scriptures here. Matthew 25. And he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside them. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. This certainly is stewardship in action. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, I just did this as kind of a shorthand. We know the whole parable, and also in its other forms that it appears. And the principle is consistent in all of the examples. The principle is that the steward, the servant who was entrusted with these goods, was expected to manage them, and was expected to produce, right? Increase. The one who did not, it wasn't just his punishment that it was taken away. The important factor is that the increase was going to be had one way or the other, and the person who would not serve as an effective steward simply lost the opportunity to be a steward, and that those resources were committed where they would. You see, because who did he give it to? Now, if it was a socialist approach to this, if a socialist was rewriting this parable, he'd have taken that talent and given it to the next guy in line who had the next least, because poor guy, he doesn't have as many as the first. But that's not the point of Christ's lesson. The point is stewardship. And he didn't take it and give it from the one who buried it and give it to the next least. He gave it to the most. And then added a statement to the effect that excellent stewardship would bring greater opportunity for stewardship, and implying vice versa. Definitely, we are talking here about a strong emphasis on the expectancy by Christ that his servants, his people, will be stewards. And the stewardship principle is, I think, bound upon us to a certain degree. There's a certain accountability that we have as stewards. Romans 1:6, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Now, I put together a little diagram here then that illustrates the stewardship principle. Again, you have people. Okay, that's A. You can see both genders there, so that we understand that stewardship is not a masculine issue. It is a Christian issue, and men and women are equally stewards of Jesus Christ and have equal responsibility to take and invest resources. Again, whose resources? Their own? No, a steward invests the master's resources. For what reason? For his own purposes? No, for the master's purposes. And by proper and wise investment and use of those resources, he produces a result which brings, since we're talking about God, I put glory. If we were talking on the physical realm, it might be increased assets. It might be increased prestige, reputation, all of the above. But it nonetheless brings increase. And of course, when we increase and return and put God's principles into action and cause them to expand and give them back to him, that is partly what glorification is all about. And so where does that glory go? To the steward? No, it goes back to the master. It is given back to the master, who in turn reinvests, etc. I always mix up whether it's 1 Corinthians or 2. It has to be 2 Corinthians, I think. 9. The offering to Jerusalem. Wasn't that 2 Corinthians? Or was that 1? 2. Excellent discussion by Paul on this cycle of stewardship, exercise, and especially the glorification aspect. He gets into this cycle of how the saints' giving caused other people to return thanks to God. That glorified God. They in turn prayed for those who gave the help. And that in turn glorified God. And the sower was able to give more seed so that they could produce even more. And that glorified God. He talks about this cycle that takes place. An excellent passage if you haven't gone through that lately in this context. So, what is our motivation? The love of God, the working of the Holy Spirit in us, desire to fulfill his will, but also the understanding of the stewardship principle that binds upon us as stewards the necessity to take resources that the Master has given us, to put them to work for his purpose, and to present the results back to him for his glorification. And that's, in terms of specifics, on the daily level, that is one of our strongest motivations for doing the work, for seeking to fulfill the commission. Okay. Now, let's talk about, we've talked about motivation. Let's talk about now, let me see what the next slide is. That's what we'll talk about. Yeah, that's what I thought we wanted to talk about. Okay. Let's talk about number 3 then, the what or the goal. Here I did a little chart to just review things. You have number 1, the people. We've discussed that. Number 2, the motivation. We've discussed that. Number 3, the goal. Now, I said, what is the goal? And somebody over here said the goal is to make disciples. I think it's interesting to look back at Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and see just to what degree that is specifically specified as the goal. If you look at Matthew, the 20th chapter, those two verses that give us the commission statement, you find there are four verbs.
four statements telling us to do something. First one is go. The second one is we're told then where to go, into all the world, and to preach the gospel. We're told to make disciples of all nations. We're told to baptize. We're told how, and that's elaborated on. And then we're told to teach. And that's elaborated on. We're told what to teach. And then the closing encouragement that Christ would be with us until the end. Now, it's interesting that in the Greek, three of these four verbs are participles. And one of them is, shall we say, a standalone active verb. We can see which one is by virtue of the fact I made it a different color. The go, the baptize, and the teach are expansions upon, participles to, the making of disciples. Now that's important. It may sound simple, but it's important because otherwise we can get a little bit fuzzy. And some people do get fuzzy. There was a time when we would have said our goal is to simply, put a message out. Put it out there, and whatever happens, happens. You know, and we counted our effectiveness based on size of circulation, or numbers of stations, or responses, or something of that nature. Does that address the goal as Christ laid it down? In other words, we can say, yeah, we were going. Obviously, the baptizing is a strong symbol for us to look at how many were baptized. That's an indication that helps us measure, but is that the goal? Well, you can't baptize until you've made, you can't baptize properly until you've made a disciple. If we took baptizing as the goal and did not subject it to the making of disciples, we might go out and baptize like some do, just walk them up the aisle and put them in the water and count them and say, boy, we are doing a tremendous work. You know, we're fulfilling the commission. We baptized X number. Of course, they never show up at church. They don't obey God. They don't even know they don't even know anything about His ways, but we baptize them. Billy Graham goes into an area he's considered to be tremendously effective. And he is. He can pull a crowd in some of the most highly spiritually resistant places on earth. He can fill a stadium. But do you know how Billy Graham considers his effectiveness? He does not, either doesn't understand or does not adhere or defines it differently. But when you look at Billy Graham's statistics, he talks about the number of crusades held, and there's a statistic on the number of people that attended, and they're considered to be reached. And then there's a number that came forward, that's a smaller number, they're considered even more reached, and then there's a number that, quote, gave decisions. And that's what he reports. That's his equivalent to our previous approach of kind of saying, well, we're doing really well because the PT now is up to 8.5 million, or we have X number of radio stations and an audience share of this or that. That means people are really listening, etc. But you see, it's very plain. We're told to teach. But is our goal to just go out and teach people? Now, we're teaching people in Sri Lanka, and we're teaching people in Thailand, and we're teaching people in Jordan. Are we fulfilling the commission by doing that? Absolutely not. Now, it may be necessary, because it may be a step B or C or whatever on our way to a goal. And in fact, in those places, that's about the only thing we can do. They are highly resistant societies. And so we have a presence there. And that can be a very legitimate step toward seeking to fulfill the goal. But for us to say, well, we've reached them. And you know, Mr. Armstrong, I know there were times when he was working this through back and forth in his own mind, because sometimes he'd say, well, you know, we have to reach them, and he would have one basic approach, and then it was almost like, well, I know the work's got to end and we're not getting very far here, so maybe the fact I went there and held a campaign, we've reached those people. And then later on he'd be talking in a context where he didn't feel they were reached, and he was wrestling with this whole concept. But Matthew 28, just looking at the structure of the statement, makes it quite clear. The teaching, the baptizing, and the going are important aspects which are essential to the commission, but they are subject to, and the goal, the result, is the making of disciples. These things and the others are important. The teaching is essential, because you can make a disciple, and if you do not follow up with sound teaching and bringing them into, you know, assisting them in a level of maturity, you're going to have someone that is like Matthew 13, where they start to grow and are choked out by weeds. and you'll get a very aberrant type of growth. Hark back to, I'm sure you have the same situation here in the earlier years where there were fewer churches. People would come in contact, and they would be studying on their own for a period of maybe a couple of years. Maybe they'd make it to a feast. Finally, when the baptizing team got around to visit them, I mean, it was absolutely incredible, some of the strange mixes of practices that they had put together, not having someone more mature to teach them. And it was only when the congregations were formed and they began to be able to be fed regularly by more mature and trained pastors that the growth began to become better, more stable, with less crooks and knots in the tree. And so the teaching is essential. The baptizing is essential, but they are subject to. So you see the point there. So when we come to the goal, it's important that we have a singular goal, and that we realize essentially, actually, we're talking about the making of disciples. What you're talking about in terms of the nourishment, it would be post-disciple, and I'll get to that here in just a moment. If we wanted to try to put it into this, then it would, in other words, your nourishing would be part of your teaching. Your teaching doesn't stop before baptism. It continues right on in. We nourish every Sabbath, and part of it is through teaching. But I'll have it more specifically where I think you'll see how it fits in just a moment in another diagram. Okay, so we've talked about the goal. We've talked about the difference between the goal and strategy. Let's focus on one other aspect of strategy. And I think this is a critical thing for us to focus on, because I've run into people who have a lot of mental roadblocks that we all have had. And it's only when you look at the same thing from various angles, you see, hold it, maybe that block doesn't need to be there. Maybe that's not an essential roadblock. Maybe it shouldn't even be there at all. And I will address that by asking the question. So, strategy. When you take Matthew 24, there's three strategies that jump out as being stated. They're broad. They're not necessarily the only ones, and they are shorthand for many specific strategies. So my question would be, what other strategies? Don't give me a specific list, but what I want to get is, how many? Are there other strategies available? What strategy? How do we determine strategy? How do we determine what is good strategy and what is not good strategy? How much strategy should we have, or how little? Morris? Okay. Okay. Now, we're talking about a mixture here of resources and supply lines and strategies and the reactions, the results of those strategies. But let's go ahead and take that analogy and expand it a little bit. That general wants to take that, what are we taking, a hill? All right, we want to take that hill. Enemy's got the hill, we got to have it. What strategies is that general willing to use? Now, within the context, as you have pointed out, there are certain limitations based on resources and, you know, for instance, they can't fly if they're infantry. We're not talking about Air Force. So they've got to use, they can't fantasize and fly. They're going to have to walk, drive their tanks, whatever. But within that parameter, what strategies will that wise general use to get that hill? Yes. All right. He will try to use proven strategies that he knows have worked. Is there ever a time when a general has successfully used an untried strategy? So should we? And I'm looking for delimiters here. So we accept that. Proven, ideally, if you got a proven strategy, go with it. Is there ever a time to use an unproven strategy? Would there ever be a time in the fulfillment of the commission to use an unproven strategy? When would it be? Ha, 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 ha. not bad. And there's another situation which seems would also lend itself to an unproven strategy. Desperation. Thank you, Mr. Dean. What else? Yes. Okay, let me rephrase that for you. When we're in an unproven, an uncharted situation. When you get in a new situation, it could be that your strategies that worked in a known situation aren't working, or there may have to be a whole new strategy. Is the work ever going to find, or has it ever found itself in new waters? Well, good night. When Mr. Armstrong went on 1934, decided to go on radio, he used an unproven strategy. It was a non-existent strategy. He had the background that led him and enabled him to see the value of something that nobody else who rightly or wrongly, correctly or erroneously was trying to proclaim the gospel. He saw, he put an unproven strategy in there, and, you know, it is historically, I think, going to have to be recognized as one of the patriarchs of electronic, not televangelism, but that's a dirty word, but you know what I mean, in the right sense, the use of modern media to proclaim the gospel. So he also used proven strategies, and I'm not advocating we just wildly go around and grab any strategy at all, but what I'm trying to arrive at is what should be our value, our core value, as far as what strategies we won't use and what strategies we will entertain using. So we've said we should try to use proven ones. We've said there may be a time, so we haven't ruled out unproven ones. We want to use effective ones, but sometimes we may not know until after they're used, right? There are certain strategies we say, okay, that we won't ever use that one again. Other delimiters. Yes, Ms. Dixon. All right, that we would encompass that in the proven or the ones that work that we can observe. Yes, sir. What's that? Okay, strategies. It would be logical that we would use and seek to use strategies that helped or built and assisted the workforce as opposed to ones that destroyed them. Okay, that's right. But should that general say, okay, an illustration would be old Bill Cosby. You know, I loved his routine where he talks about football games and the tossing of the coin. And he said, what if that took place in other things? And he had the war between the British and the French in Canada, between Canada and the United States before the American Revolution. And he sets up the scenario. He says, okay, he says, now here's the two captains. He says, Captain Solbert of the British. He said, this is Captain Phillips of the militia. Captain Phillips of the militia. This is Captain Solbert of the British. Now, of course, you know, this is like football. They get the two teams together in American football and have a coin toss to see who gets the ball first. And they all stand there in the middle. All the referee tells them the rules and tosses the coin. He says, okay. Now he says, Captain Solbert of the settlers, he says, you call the toss. Flips the coin. He says, comes down. And of course, the referee always announces over the PA system as well what the toss was. He says, Captain Solbert or Captain Phillips. He said, the settlers called heads. He said, it's heads. What'll he have? And so Captain Phillips of the settlers says, well, he says his thing. And Cosby says, well, so he said, now he said, the British will wear red coats. He said, play big drums and march in straight lines. He said, Captain Phillips of the settlers, he said, they will hide behind trees and shoot at will. And so he was making that like a football game where the rules were set by... Okay, now, you know, it's humorous, but at the same time, the British wasted all kinds of manpower. And we wasted tremendous manpower in Vietnam because we adopted a limited strategy that says we will only do these things. Our strategy was not to win. And as a result, we didn't. And neither did the British in that particular... Well, yeah, I guess we did. We beat the French. But you know what I mean? When it came down to choices between any strategy that would work and a strategy that was limited by some preconceived idea, the preconceived idea usually gets blown clear out of the water. But does that mean that absolutely... In other words, so can we see, then, do we accept the fact that there's broad strategic possibilities? Okay, good. I got a few Filipinos in here now. All right, now, what then should we avoid? What strategy, let's say we make a list of strategies and we go clear down to the floor, but what what should our should we have any limitations at all? Jack? Ah. Thank you. Non-ethical, obviously. In other words, the Catholic Church in the 1400s decided they were going to save the world, preach the gospel, and they did so by burning, drawing and quartering, beheading. There's not an acceptable strategy. Well, it was. No, that was a strategic decision to make disciples. It was successful. Depends whose kids you almost were. Okay, anyway. So, can we say then that in order to do God's work... Okay, yes, sir. I'll get to that, I think, next. Let me just leave it at the biblical statement for right now. Make disciples. And what was I going to get at? Ethics. Okay. We would say then that, could we agree that our limiting factor would say, we would, our delimiters would be, that we would use any strategy that would get us to the goal, provided it was ethical and pleasing to God. Same thing, ethical, pleasing to others, that it was appropriate. Okay, now, do you see the relevance to this decision that we've just reached right here, to our doing the work? I talked to people. I gave this lecture a few weeks ago to the Spanish. And when I finished, there were several guys that were just, as Bill Jacobs says, they were jazzed. I mean, they were just wired. Fantastic. You know, but we went to dinner that night, and one of them just, he began to climb all over me. He says, but you know, the thing is, he said, I don't know how I'm going to do this. He said, yeah, I see the fields are ripe for harvest. He said, I see what can be done. But he said, you know, I'm just one person. And he said, and Pasadena is not going to send me an associate. And he said, and on top of that, he said, you've taken away my plain truth. You've taken away my correspondence course. You've taken away this. And I said, yeah, I know. I wish you had them. But you don't. You know, but you don't. But does that mean we're limited? What I was hearing him say was, I got this, you've sent me to build this house, and I've got my toolkit, and you've taken away all three tools. And I'm thinking, well, why have we only got three tools, man? Carpenter, you know, you got some other tools. But he did not see. See, he had a paradigm that said, the only tools we can use, the only strategies that we can use are Plain Truth Magazine, Correspondence Course, Plain Truth Lectures, but I'm only one man. He had a paradigm there. And several that essentially limited him. And the question is God limited? Does he want us to be limited? Now, he provided those tools. I'm not saying this to disparage the tools that we've used and that has built this work. Those are tremendous tools. They're also very expensive tools. Times change, cultures change, the tools have changed with them. But between the cultural changes and the economic changes, if we get to a point where we don't have the tools, or where the tools simply are not effective, you know, as in a place like Britain where the populace is so resistant to what we have to offer, that it's just, I mean, it's like throwing paper into a fan, you know, just back at you. Doesn't even sink in. Are we then restricted by some spiritual or ethical constraint to keep using those tools and none other? No. So that's the importance of keeping a goal, singular goal, firmly in mind, recognizing that the rest is strategy, and recognizing that strategy is something that if we are going to be stewards, we're going to bring forth increase, then we are somewhat analogous to the general. We're going to commit troops to battle. And what are we going to say? Take the hill. They're all facing forward, and their guns can't turn around, but we will not go around the back of the hill. No. You don't do that. You don't limit your strategies. Whatever ethically works is what you want to use. And ideally it's proven, but there may be a situation like some of you guys go up to the Solomon Islands, you're not dealing with regular things. And you may have to take sound principles and adapt them into a new situation and therefore a new strategy. Okay, and what guides whether it works, whether it's good, is the ethics, the principles of God, sound spiritual principles, etc. All right, now, we elaborated Matthew 28, I think, adequately. The goal is to make disciples, the rest strategy. Does the end justify the means? Yes, we use any ethical means. The end does justify the means as long as it is ethical and sound. All right, that being said, the question is, what's a disciple? And that's a very good question. We need a definition of disciple. Because when we talk about make disciples, as I said, we're going anything from people who, the extreme of simply saying, I believe, and that's a disciple. And we know that's not a disciple. And there may be other extremes where you have to follow some, you know, like the Judaic extreme of a disciple would be rather elaborate and have all manner of ritual and constraint, etc. And we know that's not correct either. I think in terms of disciple that we need actually to have two definitions. I'll tell you why. Let's give me one definition. Somebody. Somebody define disciple. In the back corner. Okay. Student of Christ. Somebody else want to define disciple? A follower of Jesus Christ, okay? Okay. Baptized member. You see, this moat's getting wide enough. We're not, already three definitions. We got a moat wide, too wide to jump, don't we? Yes, Brad. Committed to being Christ-like. Okay. We would consider them disciples. Okay. Now that okay, you're identifying the market. What I'm after is when do we call them, or at what point, what do we say a disciple is? In other words, what's the difference between someone that's out there and someone we say, oh, that's a disciple, as opposed to, oh, that's someone out there? How would you draw that line? How would you define it? Yeah. Those who show an interest. Okay, it's a hard definition, isn't it? I mean, it's fuzzy when you try to nail it down too tightly. Either one of you. Okay. Could you hear Chris? He's taken the student model that was proposed a moment ago and has added to it a commitment level that continues being a supporter, an edifying part of. Can we see that we have that what we're dealing with, we're dealing it with a rather broad, we're mixing several things together here. Some are talking about students, interested parties. Others are saying baptized, committed, etc. There's a range in there, isn't there? Okay. Now, for the sake of time, how much time is it, by the way? We got 10 minutes before break. Okay. Let me move off the discussion then to the point, because I need to get through this point before break. This is why I suggested that we would propose two definitions. One would be a theological definition. We love that term. And one would be a strategic definition. Now that we've discussed strategy, we love that term too. Okay. I think it's important that we acknowledge two definitions, and I'll show you why. That's not it. Drew a blank. There we go. Now, can you see this? Can you read the words from the back? Okay, too bad. Get some glasses. I don't know if a little focus would help or not. Let me try. That's not helping. That might help Rod King. It's correct is. Nope, that's as good as it gets, folks. Okay. This is called the Engel scale. This is a typical scale, one of the more acknowledged scales in church growth circles. I'll give you a brief tour of the scale. First of all, on the dark purple horizontal arrow, vertical arrow, you see numbers starting at the top, -8, going down to -1. There's a purple bar across, and then it goes +1, 2, 3. All right. The bar across says regeneration, a new creature. We would call that conversion. We'd call that baptism, receipt of the Holy Spirit. We'd call that any number of things, interchangeably. This is not my scale, so I didn't change their terminology. And besides, regeneration is a good term, being born from above. You start at the top of that scale. You see that there's a -8, and it says awareness of supreme being, but no effective knowledge of Christ. Okay, obviously that person is not a disciple, are they? -7, initial awareness of the gospel. So they know a little bit about who Jesus is and a little bit about the plan of God, etc. But not enough to even, certainly not enough to be judged and held accountable for. -6, they become aware of the fundamentals of the gospel. So now, we get to that point where we used to postulate if you're on a desert island and you only had this much, could you be saved? We're talking about that point right there. Well, actually, we're not. We're going to -5, which says grasp of implications. So this is where you read with a certain amount of understanding and begin to grasp the meaning of those fundamentals of the gospel. -4 highlights an attitude shift where maybe the person didn't like the idea of Christianity. Maybe they were a Muslim, maybe they were Jewish, maybe they just were turned off toward toward God and all things spiritual. But they shift and they begin to have a positive based on these other understandings. Now, some people start out in life at -4, don't they? Sure they do. Parents send them to Sunday school, they don't know, they know the basics. Are they motivated to do anything about it? Do they really have the truth? No. Some people never go beyond that. Some people start out highly hostile and move to that position. -3. This is where there's some obvious thought and stirring of the human spirit by God, because they begin to have recognition of personal problems. And then we see a very important point, -2, a decision to do something. Decision to act on knowledge. Now, we've all counseled over and over and told people, now look, what you need to do before I come back next time or in the interim is just continue to read and study and ask God to show you, and then be willing to act on what you know, because you will not continue to grow if you don't act on what you know to be true. You can't just know and say, oh, I know it, that's fine. So the decision to act is a critical point. Do we call him a disciple then yet? I wouldn't. -1, repentance and faith in Christ. Come to the point of repentance, the exercise of faith, and generally that will lead to a request for baptism as a symbol of regeneration and becoming a new creature. Now, at this point, would we, biblically speaking, be forced to call someone a disciple? You bet we would. I would hope we would. If we call, if we put someone under the water and lay hands on them and welcome them as a brother, at that point in time, they have to be given the assignment of discipleship. Anybody see any problems with that? Okay. I would like to label that as the theological definition, that a person becomes a disciple at the point of regeneration. Put it this way, we have made a disciple. A disciple has been made. It doesn't mean that they're not a disciple in terms of being a follower, but in terms of fulfilling the goal, which is go, preach, baptize, make disciples, in other words, these various strategies, make disciples, that we can say that we have fulfilled the spiritual requirement of having made a disciple when that person is brought to the point of true repentance and conversion, baptism, and receive the Holy Spirit. Problem with that? Why do I say we need two? That's a good one. All right. Anybody here ever counseled, sincerely baptized someone, been around a couple years and find out, brother, did I blow it?
man, you know. Carnal is the proverbial jaybird. They never show up. They don't tithe. They don't give a, you know, they don't give a hang about the work. Serve themselves. Whatever. Right? And time begins to show you that they are not indeed what so many of you pointed out. There was one group focused on the baptism and the conversion issue. One group focused on the commitment and the following issue. One is measurable. One is extremely measurable. And one is not. That's why I say we really need a theological definition and a strategic definition. Because by faith, by the exercise of their faith, and by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ promises he'll do certain things that are not within our realm of determination, we cannot, at the time someone seemingly to us honestly says, I repent of my sins, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, boom, we baptize them, we lay on hands, we cannot at that point see what's going on invisibly. So we must, by virtue of their expression of faith and the statements that God makes, we must consider them a disciple. Now, when it comes to them, see, having now the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, what's going to happen if it's genuine? Over a period of time, they're going to begin the same things we just discussed previously about the motivation. They're going to begin to express, and there's going to be evidence of the same motivation that's in the rest of the body. They're going to have the same commitment begin to develop and grow and fire up in them that Jesus Christ has a job for us to do. And they're going to begin to want to be a part of that job. They're going to begin to be interested in the job. They're going to say, what's my part in the body? What can I do to do the work? That's measurable. So that's why I say we need a strategic decision as well, because for the strategic purposes of fulfilling the commission and doing our part, that doesn't happen until a person comes to the point where they have become a, I like this term, responsible Christian. So the strategic definition I'd like to put forth of making a disciple is when they have become a responsible Christian. What is a responsible Christian? Obviously, it's one who does not forsake the assembling of themselves together. It's obviously one who begins to identify and has concern that the values of Jesus Christ are becoming their values. It's obviously one who's going to basically live and walk and submit themselves to the will of God in their lives. Begins to show evidence. Granted, they may be immature at first, but growing evidence of the fruits of God's Spirit in their life. In other words, as you see plus one there, post-decision evaluation, a person who genuinely is converted continues to look at their lives in the light of God's Word. They continue to evaluate. They continue to do that personal problem recognition decision to act in repentance and faith in Christ after baptism as part of an ongoing life. They incorporate into the body, plus two. That's where I'd put the strategic definition at plus two. And they continue a lifetime of conceptual and behavioral growth. Growing, in other words, in grace and in knowledge. Now, this is a scale that Engel, or Ralph Winters, actually published this. And he writes books on evangelism. So this yellow vertical bar, he is breaking down the difference. I think it was Orst. Was it Orst you that asked the question? Yeah. He breaks down the difference and the changeover point from what is evangelism to what is nurturing. You see. Now, granted, you're teaching and nurturing all along, but you're still making a disciple until a certain point. And then, when they are disciples, the body of Christ continues to nurture and serve and teach. Okay? Any... Yes, Jerry. I don't know how far to go with that. What do you mean self-starting? And what do we mean evangelize? Okay, well, this is the time for me to make a short, to I say we use shorthand statements, and I've used one now all along without defining it. This would be the right point to define a shorthand statement. Make disciples, okay? I use that term, and I've used it, I have used it, and I will use it in its active sense. Make disciples. We make disciples. Because we're talking about our part. You know, Romans, the 10th chapter, was it 11 through 14 or so? How, you know, it's those who believe that will be saved, but how can they believe if they haven't heard? How can they heard if there's not a preacher? And how can they have a preacher if he's not sent? All right, it points out the role that God himself ordained it as in his body, for his body, to be instruments that actually go and do. So I'm talking make disciples. I am speaking specifically of our physical responsibility as instruments of our head, Jesus Christ, to do his work. Okay. I'm not talking about the job that can only be done spiritually. No human being, and I'll say this once, just for the record, so you know that I'm not incorporating ideas of bootstrapism, etc. No human being can make a disciple. That is extremely clear. We can get in the way. We can be an example that turns people off who might otherwise be. We can refuse to go and just turn over in our spiritual beds and shut the alarm off. We can do all kinds of those things that hinder and halt. And God allows us to do that because he's chosen to work through human instruments. He'll allow us to do it up to a point. But in the actual spiritual sense, only, you know, no one comes to Christ except the Father that sent him draw them. And the spiritual drawing, the spiritual interaction, is what initiates a spiritual life. Our part is to carry that message as a vehicle whereby Jesus Christ reaches people, but there's something that is spiritual, that's totally outside of us, that's happening, that either prepares them or that causes them to understand in a certain way. We all have a variety of stories that we could all tell about how it worked for us, at what point, and many of us can see the point looking back in our lives where these things begin to happen. So that's important. Now, so when you say, do we evangelize until we've made a disciple, it depends. Again, when we say, do we evangelize, when we talk about evangelism, especially personal evangelism, I would say, I want to ask you for a show of hands, but I would say 90% in here get a negative connotation, including the person standing right here on the podium. It's a negative concept. It's a distasteful one. It shouldn't be. Let me fix it for you. Those of you who had a person in your life who was... How many of you had a person in your life who was helpful to you in you being called or helping you understand? How many people had a person that God obviously used in your life as part of your conversion process? Okay, keep your hands up. Okay, now look around, everybody. Keep them up there. Now, all of you, if that person, you have a negative feeling about that person, keep your hands up, please. If you have a negative feeling about that person, put your hand down, otherwise leave them up. Watch how many hands go down. I don't mean now, I mean at the time. Okay, you see there may have been one or two or three. Well, that's an important distinction. You may hate their guts now, but were they your friend then? Okay, this is true, the true meaning of personal evangelism. Just as there was somebody, you know, in my father's case, it was his father. It was his father that introduced him, that, you know, and then later, but then my grandfather didn't come around. Then it reversed, and it was my father who was a member that Grandpa and he had had long talks, Grandpa asking questions, and it was also a cousin of my father's involved. And to this day, you know, that cousin is really, comes from a different background. I mean, just not low end of the culture scale. And yet, my father and our family just have that man on a pedestal because of the wonderful, you know, deep conversion and the way in which he just had a gentle, non-precious, helpful way of being there when Dad had questions and helping and encouraging. And, you know, that's what it's all about. That's what Mr. Dukakis is trying to get us to see and be. That kind of evangelism, yes, you keep up until they either are there or it's obvious they're not going to be. As far as the corporate, or shall we say body evangelism, the organized, let me talk more about that in the second half, because I plan to talk about where we try to do the work and why and when. So let's take a break. Let's be right back at 10:30. At least I'll start at 10:30 for about a minute or two here. while we have this particular chart up top. It's interesting, we talked about tools in the toolkit, and that sparked quite a bit of discussion during the break, because in one sense, our approach, which is in one sense necessary, one of the greatest strengths that we have as a body is the fact that we have a unity and a worldwide identity that enables us to respond. You know, we are able to, let's take military strategy again, back to the generals. Any general, many famous generals have written on this, will tell you that one of the most important things in success of at war is the ability to quickly and effectively focus your entire or at least huge amounts of resources at a single point. That's what breaks through lines and causes, you know, routs in battle, etc. That's one of the things that we have been able to do tremendously. Now, there has been a cost. The cost, and you have paid part of that cost, we all have, but part of that cost has been that we have insisted upon, maybe even more than we had to, a single identity. And so the tools that we had were singular tools. Plain truth was the same plain truth anywhere you went in the world, whether people understood what was being said in it or related to the examples or not. You know, the United States and British Commonwealth was the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy, no matter where you went, no matter if the people that read it needed to hear, needed maybe a variation that says how the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy relates to you in Togo. See, but we didn't do that. It was just a single, and like I said, that had its tremendous strength that it has given us, but also it has taken a tool, and it's not only a limited tool, but it's a tool that we say, now you build this particular kind of house, and that's kind of where we are. Now, it's interesting, when you look at the shift that's taken place over the last 5 or 6 years, when you consider -8 all the way down to -1, I mean, that's a tremendous variance in attitude and understanding. From not knowing anything about a supreme being, and maybe not caring, down to repentance and faith in Christ, and very positive attitude. How can one tool address in a highly focused manner that whole spectrum? It really can't. It really can't. If you look at the plain truth, historically, you go way back, you see that we basically aimed it at people who didn't know and maybe didn't care. So we went out of the Bible to a world news, etc. We tried to appear, even with the telecast, we tried to appear as if we weren't religious. We were, and we would snag them on non-spiritual issues and then try to lead them from there to an awareness of the fact there is a God, and an awareness of the fact that there's something for them, and that God has something that they need, and then lead them, as God would be opening their mind, to the grasping of the implications, shifting to a positive attitude, to begin to recognize personal problems, decision to act, and pretty soon you get a visit request. People say, the new PT. Well, you know, it's made tremendous shifts if you analyze what they've done. We have actually begun aiming lower down on that scale. We've begun aiming at people at -4 downwards. Somebody who doesn't have a positive attitude toward God at all basically might be turned off by the plain truth. We say, plain truth is not effective. It's not a matter of not being effective. It's a matter that we shifted from going from -8.765. Now, the value of that, hey, once we got somebody snagged, if they came all along, they were uniquely ours. See? We picked them up at a -8, -7, brought them along. When you start at -4, you're dealing with a much smaller group, but you're dealing with people who are already aware, even of the implications. And it's a matter of, is their heart being worked with by God's Spirit or not? Because this group is already positively motivated toward the gospel, or at least toward spiritual things, but they may also be very self-satisfied. They may have no desire or realization that they need to change. They may say, I know God and I'm right with Him and everything's fine. But in actual fact, it may or may not be. But we're aiming at that group. Yeah, we're going to get fewer, but they're already halfway down the scale. Yes, we're going to find an awful lot of self-satisfied people. So it's not like if we assume that by aiming at that group, we're going to get this huge number. No. But it doesn't mean that it's not effective. It means that we've actually done a shift as to where we are targeting. That's just an observation. Now that we're all basically back, let me move on. We left off with the analysis of what discipleship is. So let me then talk now about another aspect of strategy. Okay. Again, let's talk about the right place and the right time for sowing the seed as part of our strategy. What is the right place and the right time? Let me see if I have a black slide here. Whoops. No, I don't. Well, this is fine. This is where we want to go next. This is the parable of the sower. And I would like to point out the fact that this is an agricultural model that Jesus chose to use. Now, we may have a realization that certain things Christ said, certain parables, were intended to be somewhat masked. Others were intended to be very clear. I think we talked about Matthew 13. Maybe it was in the Philippines and I'm mixing that up. But the point being, this, whether we want to think parables were all meant to be cloudy or not, this one, there's no question that this one was not meant to be cloudy. This is repeated multiple places. It's the one where Jesus Christ went out of his way. It's in Matthew 13, Luke 8. Matthew 13 is what we call the kingdom parables. He went out of his way to sit down and specifically explain in clear terms what every symbol meant. Who the birds were, what the wayside, what the thorns, what the rocks, the stony places, etc., etc. Now, it's interesting and somewhat sad, I guess, that in our societies, this parable needs some background explanation. In Christ's time, that was not so. I used this to the Spanish group. It had to have a little bit of explanation, but not as much as to a plain American group. Filipinos needed none. They grasped it right away. But you see, how many of you... Well, first of all, let's look where Christ was talking to. Who was he talking to? He was talking to a general audience. What kind of society was their society, primarily? Agrarian. So was he speaking to something that was strange to them or to something that was common and known, and he chose a subject that was clear, an analogy that should have been and was indeed clear to just about everybody? How many of you here have firsthand, personally, in your lifetime, depended directly, primarily upon the ground for your sustenance? I don't mean just a cash farmer now. I'm talking about where you had to grow your food to live. Direct, first line, nothing in between you and the ground. No? One or two? That was your subsistence farming. Okay. How many of you then have had experience firsthand with cash farming where you didn't rely on the crop totally, but you sold it and that you're still dependent on the ground directly through the cash means? Okay. Much higher percentage, obviously, still than in the States. How many of you are basically urban or suburban and have had no direct connection with the planting? I'm not counting your home garden. That doesn't count. Okay, the vast majority of us. So therefore, let's take a second or two and redefine the audience and the issue here. These people, again, there was a small cottage industry and merchant class of people, but primarily in that society, it was an agrarian society. And Palestine, more so, well, Australia has certain parts a great deal of commonality in that Palestine, more than most places on earth, season by season, you are dependent. All the famines we find in the Bible, it's because that's not a land that can tolerate a shift in rainfall. It has to have its rain. If it doesn't get its rain, you are going hungry right now. Okay, so they're very keen and very aware on the value of the land for their subsistence. Now, in their minds, what is the single most important factor to one of those farmers about farming? What's his goal? Okay, let's separate strategy from goal like we did preaching the gospel. What's the goal of this farmer Christ is talking to? A crop. Okay, is his goal planting? You know, we remember go, teach, baptize, make disciples. Which is strategy? Is his goal to plant? No. Is his goal to weed? No.
Is his goal to have money? Well, that'd be nice. But the goal is to get a crop so he survives and thrives. Okay, singular goal. With that in mind, Christ chooses this particular subject, which is extremely known to all and is easily identifiable. And he says, "And when a great multitude had gathered, and had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and with it and choked it, and others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has an ear, let him hear.'" That's only said 14 times, I think, in the Bible, all in the New Testament. 8 of them are in Revelation, 6 are in the Gospels. It's either inspired that God says, or Christ, when he was on the earth, said those words. Peter, John, James, none of the humans said that. It's always Christ or, you know, part of the vision of Revelation. And it tends to be, I think, personally, it's my own personal heresy, I think it is something that's there to tell disciples, to tell believers, this is important for you. So, I could be totally wrong on that. Maybe it's a cliche.